Well, tonight I've taken on a task that I've prayed about, and I pray the Lord to give me grace to do. Not that it's difficult to do, but with my whole heart I want you to understand what I'm sharing tonight. I just want to share with you in a very clear way the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? We're not doing like the four spiritual laws or any kind of track or anything like that that's going to be some ABCD kind of approach to sharing the gospel. What I do want to do is I want to give you a framework for understanding the gospel. So in any given conversation, you may be able to work the gospel into that conversation, so that you may be able to shape that conversation in a Godward way so that we might have eternal influences in everyday kinds of interactions. Does that make sense? So we're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight, and you don't have to use all of this scripture in a gospel presentation. And there's other scripture, obviously, that's in here. The Bible's full of scripture that points to the gospel. Well, all of the Bible points to the gospel in one way or the other. But some of these may work better for you. You may have others that work better for you. But I just want to give a framework so it'll aid your understanding, first of all, and equip you in your role of evangelism. So would you join me as we ask the Lord for grace? Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask you to speak tonight. Lord, speak clearly. And Lord, I have prayed about this. Lord, I have asked that you would give me grace to unfold the gospel in a way that's simple, but also in a way that we get a glimpse of the majesty of God in the gospel. Father, I pray that in doing so, Lord, you will do your equipping work in your saints. Father, that they may be more greatly equipped. As we go in our day-to-day interactions, whether it be at work or school or family, friends, whatever it is, that the gospel penetrates us in such a way that it saturates us, so that in all that we do, in every interaction we have, in some way the gospel is going to flow out of us and influence those that are with us. So Lord, give me grace to teach this. You teach this, O God, for your glory. Manifest yourself now so that we see you. And Lord, as a result, Father, may we worship more intently and more joyfully because of what you've done for us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. The framework this evening that I want to give you for understanding the gospel is this. If you want to write something down, this will help you. It's fourfold. God, man, Christ, response. Okay, just four. But if you'll get those four areas, you'll have the gospel. All right? God, man, Christ, response. It's a very common, familiar way to encapsulate the story of the gospel. All right? A lot of folks, when they start with the gospel, they immediately want to run to the New Testament or run to what we know as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you realize the whole story of the Bible is the gospel. And I want us to understand it in a biblical theological way. All right, when we talk about biblical theology as opposed to systematic theology, systematic is saying, okay, what does the Bible say about Christ? And you look at everything in the Bible says about Christ. What does it say about God? What does it say about heaven? What does it say? But that's not what we're doing here. What I want us to do is to begin to understand that there is one all-encompassing story that is being told when we look at the Scripture. Therefore, if we're going to understand the gospel, we have to begin in Genesis. All right? If you miss Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you're going to miss the gospel. There's nowhere to really understand it. So let's start with our understanding of God. And let's turn to Genesis 1. Life begins with God. That may be one of the most important things that you learn tonight. if you don't already understand that. Because a lot of times when you first heard the gospel, or others that are out there, when you're talking to them about God, you're talking to them about the gospel, essentially what they're thinking, okay, where does God fit into my life? This is my life. This is how I live it. This is how it's ordered out. And can God fit in here anywhere? You know, how does He go? How does He fit? How can He work? What will He do to benefit my life? Well, so we're looking for how God fits into our story. And if you start there, you can never understand the gospel. Because life doesn't start with you. It starts with God. And the gospel doesn't start with you. It starts with God, because everything begins with God. If you'll notice, when we look at Genesis 1, what we see is that God is not in our story. This is not a story about us. It is a story about God. It is God's story. All right? Now, the thing is, we have a very important place in God's story. But we're not trying to figure out how God fits into our story. We're trying to understand how we fit into His story. I want to show you how we know this is God's story. Because if you look in the very beginning of this book, Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God." The main character of the story is presented in the first verse of the first chapter of the first book. Now, here's the thing. When we read through this Genesis chapter 1 and we work through these 6 days of creation, it can be somewhat unnerving, because you got God and He's going about, you know, with His creative work. And as He unfolds His creation, what we notice is we're not in this for a long time. We don't show up. If you look at there, first off, He says, "Let there be light." So then you've got light, and the light's called day, and then there's the darkness is called night, and you've got God said, "Let there be expanse in the midst of the waters, and separate the waters from the waters." And so He goes forth in verse 9, He says, "Let the waters under heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear." So He's working out the land and the water, and He stops, and it says, "And God saw it was good." Where do we show up there? It's not our story. But He's not done. Because you go to verse 14, it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs for the seasons, for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of heavens and to give light above upon the earth." And it was so. And it says, "God made two lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." Right, who's the only character here so far? Who's the only one doing anything? God is. It's to show this is about Him. That everything that He creates, from the moon, the sun, the stars, the galaxies, the earth, the seas, the creatures in the earth, the birds in the air, the animals on the land, all for God. And if you work through this, what you'll see is God pauses from time to time. And He looks and He says, "And it was," He saw that it was good. Verse 12, "And God saw that it was good." Verse 18, "And God saw," as He looked at what He created, "it was good." Verse 21, "And God saw that it was good." And God saw that it was good. What made it good? God made it good. Because it was created by a holy God. So what is being said here is that God's glory is seen in all that He's created. And that everything that is created is good when it brings glory to the Creator. And God looked at and saw all of the stuff that He had created, not yet tainted by sin, bringing great glory to God, reflecting different manifold aspects of His character. All right? And we're not even in it yet. But then you get to verse 27. And finally we show up. It is about time, God. Day 6. Thank goodness, we're finally here. And you know what we see? Because we're just in the list. We're just in the list of the earth and the moon and the plants and the fish and the animals. We're in the list. Now the thing is that we're the last, we're the pinnacle of God's creative manifestations in what He's made. We're the pinnacle of His creation, no question about that. So what we see that is God's story, and God created everything in order to glorify Him, but God created us to glorify Him in a very special, very unique way that's unlike any of His other creations. Look at verse 27. He says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." What's unique about that is we are made in His image. We are made in some ways like God, to reflect aspects of His glory and His character that cannot be reflected in any other of His creation. And there's all kinds of different ways. We're relational, we're intellectual, persons, all those different things. But what I want to focus on as we understand the gospel is this. Is that God created us to glorify Him in such a unique way, because in the sense that we glorify Him through knowing Him personally and through living out a relationship with Him. That God created us not just for Him to look and display His glory, but to have communion with us. For us to know Him, for Him to know us, and for us to be saturated in the joy of God. Now, we know that God is holy. 1 Peter 1:15-16 says, "But as He who called you is holy," and then the command to us, "you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written," quoting from Leviticus, "you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, you've heard that all your life, most of you, and that doesn't strike fear in you like it should. But that should be one of the most terrifying verses of Scripture. Because what God demands of us in being placed in the position of communion with God, His holiness. See, the thing is, the rest of the creation cannot be disobedient, or at least earth's creation. But we can. And we see that God's standard, that his level that we must be at in order to commune with Him is absolute righteousness. Habakkuk 1:13 describes God as, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." And we don't have to get very far in the story of God to see that something disastrous has happened. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the heading in my Bible says the fall. The fall. Does anybody else have something different? Temptation of the fall? Okay. Anybody else? The fall? Okay. Initial conflict? Okay. That leads to the fall? All right. The fall and the promise of redemption. That's true. Both of those are seen here. The fall is most clearly seen, but there's the beginning glimmers of hope and of the gospel here. So, the fall from what? I mean, if you're falling, you got to fall from something. What are they falling from? You know, I had someone in a debate, and I don't know if y'all know this. I like to debate, especially when I was in seminary. But somebody said to me, they were arguing against the fact that they're arguing the fact that you could fall from grace, that once you were saved, you could become lost again. And they used this passage as an example that Adam and Eve. Yeah, here they are. And they're walking with God, and here they are. They fall. All right? So right there, and you see what he said. He said, there you go, right there. They fell from grace. And I went, uh-uh. Because the text so far does not teach that Adam and Eve had redemptive grace. At this point, they didn't need redemptive grace. Adam and Eve, and this is very good ammunition for you, helpful to you, if you get in this kind of altercation with someone. Adam and Eve did not fall from grace. Adam and Eve fell from perfection. All right? They fell from the level of holiness that they were created to live in. And now, that provides a great problem for humanity. It causes disastrous effects. Because what you see is pretty much everything after the fall of chapter 3, from chapter 4 on, is God working out a plan of redemption through Jesus Christ to restore everything that was shattered in the fall. To restore everything that had been made ungodly in the fall. To restore everything that the fall obliterated. And his way of doing that is through his Son. And it's the gospel. Now you have to go through the story of the Jews to get to Christ. We get aspects of the holiness of God, certainly within the law and the Levitical law and the types of food laws and cleanliness laws and all of that. You know what all that's to teach? God's holy and you're not. And if you're going to come in communion with God, you better be holy. And you're not holy. And there has to be a blood sacrifice for holiness to be restored, for righteousness to be restored, because God is just. It has devastating effects on the rest of mankind. Turn to Romans chapter 5 now. Because at this point you may be asking, and I hope not, because I've preached on this incessantly on Sunday nights, what does Adam and Eve's fall have to do with me? I mean, yeah, they messed up. You know, Eve liked apples. Well, we don't know it was an apple, but you get the point. You know, Adam didn't stand his ground, and they fell and messed up. But what does all that have to do with me? Here's what it has to do with you. You're a son of Adam. You're a daughter of Adam. All right? And the Scripture says, it's kind of like last names, that, or here's an example of what the principle Scripture gives us, is that my dad's a rushing, so I'm a rushing. Noah's a rushing. His children will be rushings. The amazing thing, I come from a long, very long line of rushings. It's wonderful. You probably come from a long line of whatever your family name is as well. But it turns out that thing is true spiritually as well. Because, you know, my dad not only was a rushing, but he was a depraved sinner. And his dad was too, and his dad, and so forth. And that thing just gets passed right down the line. You know where it started? Adam. So that all of Adam's progeny is dealing with the depravity because Adam sinned, and that gets passed down. And that is taught. Paul teaches on that over and over. Romans chapter 5. And by the way, we've moved from God to man to understand man's where man is now. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Where did that sin come into the world? Genesis 3, Adam. That's right. Through one man. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men. And here he's not talking about just men. He's talking about men and women. He's talking about all of humanity. Because all sinned. Wow. And what's amazing about this here is that he says death has spread to all men. And then he says they've sinned. So he says it comes from Adam. So we are guilty of Adam's sin right out of the birth. We're born spiritually dead, men and women, separated from God. We are sinners. If you look at verse 19, it simply says, as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Adam made us sinners. Adam gave us sinful natures. Now, you know, Adam's where it started, but when you struggle with the flesh, the reason you struggle with the flesh, the reason you struggle with sin is that you are sinful by nature. It all goes back to the fall. We are depraved at the very core of our beings. We are spiritually dead. We have no way in our own self, in our own being, in our own wills to please God in any way. Because even the best things that we do in our own radical depravity are filthy rags. And Isaiah's picture there is worse than just filthy rags. I'm not going to get into all that that is. So we are made sinners because of Adam. Romans 3, you flip over and look at Romans 3, verses 9 through 11. And Paul here is dealing with the Jewish nation, Israel, the nation of Israel, and Gentiles. And he says, look, we're all in the same boat. What then, verse 9, are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we've already charged both Jews and Greeks are under sin. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So you see the picture here. Not yet are we really talking about the fact that we just, you know, we do bad acts. Because the principal problem in Scripture is not that we do bad acts. The principal problem in Scripture is that we do bad acts. We sin because we are sinners. Romans 3:23. We use this a lot as we walk down the Romans road where we say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A lot of times we say, well, there you go. For all have sinned. So that means you have sinned. You've done things that have displeased God. And therefore you're separated from God. But really the impact of that passage, when you look at it in context, is not that we're sinners, or not that we sin and that causes us to be sinners, but it's the fact that we sin because we're sinners. And if you notice the picture that Paul uses here, he says that for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. See, this is the picture of humanity. That there's no one righteous, no, not one. That there's no one who understands, no one who seeks for God in a way that's pleasing to God. And it gets worse because the Scripture would tell us, and of course in Romans 6:23, that sin has wages to it. That sin pays wages. And the wages that sin pays is death. And the sin that he's talking about here is not simply sinful acts that we do, but the sinful nature that we are that produces sinful acts. And this is difficult because now we're under this sin identity. That this is who we are at our very nature. And remember, God is holy. And we are now, the Bible would describe this as being separated from God. That, and the way I describe this as I was preaching to the Hondurans is, there's mountains everywhere, that God is on this mountain. He is on the holy mountain. And we're way, way over here on this other mountain, this sinful mountain. And no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we work or how good we try to be or how much we try to love our family or take care of our kids or be good to our neighbors or do all these things that we think is going to be pleasing to God, the problem is that we cannot get back to God in any effort that we might make. To try to do that, it would be, in our vernacular, I use this some, it would be like we're on earth and God's on the moon. And we're trying to jump to the moon to get restored back to God. That we cannot do it. And the reason we cannot do it is that God is holy in His essence and we are sinful in our essence. So, therefore, He cannot look upon us. We cannot enter into His presence. One very simple way that I've used to describe this is just to say, look, how much sin is going to be in heaven? The Hondurans would say, zero. None. I mean, how many of you expect to get to heaven and there's sin be there? I'm going to be like the whole earth. All right? So, yeah. There's no sin in heaven, so that means we got a huge problem because we are huge sinners in our nature and in our actions. All right? Because if you have trouble with, I don't know about the sinful nature, brother, I'm going, well, all right. How much sin have you done? You ever done one? If you've committed one act that disobeys God, you're disallowed into the presence of God. And by the way, what is the greatest sin? Might the greatest sin be to break the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? That seems reasonable, right? So has there ever been a moment in your life where you haven't loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? One moment? Not that you did anything that seems bad, but that you just didn't love Him to the degree that He was worthy. And the Bible says that's sin. I think that describes everybody. And it does describe everybody because all people are born. We're not born with the capacity to love God in the way that God has demanded that we love Him. Be holy, for I am holy. You realize that the Scripture makes demands upon us that God knows we don't have the capacity to fulfill. You know why He does that? To show us we are desperate people. Remember, we talked about this morning, to be saved, you got to see that you got to be desperate. And we're under sin. And so what can we do about this sin problem, this thing that no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, we cannot get to God. What hope? Well, let me do it like this. What hope do we have? Does mankind have any hope? And the answer, of course, is yes. We must have the righteousness of God in order to glorify Him and live in His presence and commune with Him like we were intended to. God, man, Christ. The only hope that mankind has to be restored from his sinful nature and his rebellion against Almighty God is through faith in Jesus Christ. All right. I want to deal with this little scripture here. God, you have to deal with God. Man, describe the problem of man. Now, Christ. You see, the righteousness of God is absolutely needed if we're going to enter into heaven. And up to this point, the righteousness of God can only be attained through the law. But then it can't be attained through the law. It's kind of a double-edged sword. Because you would have to keep the law perfectly. You would have to live absolutely righteously. You'd have to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of your life, every thought, every action, every deed, every aspect of your life would have to do that. And if you could do that, technically you could get into heaven, but you can't do that because your nature will not allow you to. So, if we can't get it through the law, through our works, is there any other way for us to gain the righteousness of God? Is there any other means to the righteousness of God besides the law? Well, yes. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. He says, and this is good. Man, we don't preach this verse nearly enough. Listen to what he says. He says, but now, you've got to have the righteousness of God. And at this point, you've only been able to attain it through the law. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, what does it say? Apart from the law. Somebody should shout hallelujah. For there's another way to gain the righteousness of God besides keeping God's demands perfectly. And that's good. Because you have to have the righteousness of God to go to heaven. He says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, what do they bear witness to? He's making a point here that he always knew that the law was not a means to salvation. The law is there, according to Galatians, to be a tutor, to be a schoolmaster, to point you to the fact that we need a Savior. And that's what he says here. That yes, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What do they bear witness to? That the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God now can be attained not through meeting a standard of absolute perfections, which we had no hope to meet anyway because of our sinful nature. But the righteousness of God can be attained simply through faith. Believing upon Christ for salvation. Eternal life for our dead souls can be attained through the life-giving power of the Son who purchased life for spiritually dead men and women. Romans 1 verse 17 was a nightmare for Martin Luther. Working through the Middle Ages, they had all but lost the gospel. Martin Luther, who began the Protestant Reformation, came upon this verse. And this verse baffled him and scared him to the point that he would spend hours and hours and hours in the confessional. To the point that he would get up and leave from the confessional, have some kind of sinful inkling, and turn around and go right back in the confession and confess again. And the priest would throw him out. The other priest would throw him out of the confessional. It's because he would read this, "For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." When he first looked at that, the way he viewed the righteousness of God was that it was God's righteous judgment upon sinners. That it was his righteous wrath that must be poured out to sinful people because of the holiness and the righteousness of God. And it scared him to death because he says, look, there's no way for me to attain the righteousness that is needed to live by faith. And that was his great struggle. Until by chance, he taught himself, not by chance, but he taught himself Greek. And through the majesty of the original language, he began to understand that the context of this passage did not allow him to see this, did not allow for us to see this aspect of the righteousness of God to be God's righteous wrath upon sinners. But he came to understand it based on the New Testament as the imputed righteousness that is earned by Christ given to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. It is not a righteousness that we earn in order to live by faith. It is a righteousness given to those who have faith. And that's the gospel. That you can have the righteousness of God another way than the law. This righteousness was purchased. Purchased. How was it purchased? 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. Turn here. This is very, very good. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 18. It speaks to how this is possible for us to gain the righteousness of God and us not earn it. Scripture teaches that the reason we don't have to earn it is that Christ earned it. That He lived the absolute perfect life. And then, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered." Some translations say died once for sins. So here's Jesus. He's righteous. He's perfect. All right. Now this right now is recognizing the righteousness of Christ, of His own works, of His own heart, of His own life. All right. And the Scripture says that Christ suffered, died once for sins. So here we are under sin. Here's Christ under His righteousness. He says He died, the righteous, for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. So you see, what happens is that Christ sees us under our, in our desperate state, in our sinful state, and He sets down His righteousness. And He takes on our sinfulness. The Scripture says that Christ became sin on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, He, being God, made Him to be sin." Just imagine. The one who in His very essence was the righteousness of God, not just died for sin, but essentially in His essence became under the wrath of God's own sin. And He bore our penalty. He died for sin. Righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Now, this is what I love about this passage. Remember we talked about the fact that God's on one mountain and we're on another mountain? And no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we work, we cannot get to God. There's no way. It's impossible for sinful man to get to God. We have no hope of getting to God. But Christ can now bring us to God. For He has purchased righteousness for us. He took on our sin and traded us His righteousness. That the righteousness that Christ earned became our righteousness. You know, you hear sometimes that people say, you know what? That when God sees you, or maybe you don't see this, that God sees you under the blood. You know what He means? What we mean by that? That He sees you under His righteousness. That we're no longer under sin. That the atoning work of Christ has now been applied to you. So that now, this is mind-boggling, when it comes to our credit's sake before God, our standing before God, that we are as righteous as Christ Himself under justification. That we have been justified. That we are no longer sinful in our standing, but we are righteous and holy in our standing. As righteous as Christ. How can you sit there and stand there and say that, Pastor? You know why? Because the righteousness, I am as righteous as Christ, because the righteousness I have is Christ's righteousness. You see? I get to glory none in my own works, but in Christ, and in Christ alone. That Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, He might bring us to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Not through words, but through faith in the One who bought it for us. And then, of course, the gospel in a nutshell, John 3:16. Why would He do this? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Whose life is this that we now have? It is Christ's. And that's why it can never be taken from us. Because it's not ours. They can't take it from us because it's not ours. We didn't earn it. It's not like we went out and worked and got, you know, $100 and the guy comes up and, I'm going to take it from you. No, you can't take it from it because it's not mine. It's mine. I'm clinging to it. I'm praising God for it. But I didn't earn it. I didn't do anything to gain it. It was given to me wholly and solely by faith. And the God who has the power to save me by faith has the God that has the power to take a sinful soul that hates God and cause him to be a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, friend, has the ability to keep me believing until the end. Now, so the last thing we have to answer is God, man, Christ, response. Well, how do I get in this? How do I get in Christ so that Christ's righteousness is my righteousness? How do I get this righteousness another way besides having to earn it, of which we've already thought? How do we get in that? How do we do that? Well, the Scripture says this, repent and believe. It starts with repentance. In Acts chapter 2, Peter has just preached at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has fallen. He says, now when they heard this, his sermon, they were cut to the heart. They're quickened, convicted of sin, and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brothers, what shall we do? In other words, what hope do we have that we are under the wrath of God? And Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and be baptized. Baptism being a symbol, a beautiful symbol of one who has changed allegiances. One who is now following someone new, being baptized, every one of you. And now who are they following? Being baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will be received, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Turn. Turn from your wicked way. Turn from trying to earn salvation. Turn from living a wicked, rebellious lifestyle. The offer is here. You may receive the gift of salvation. You may receive the righteousness of God in a way that you could not earn it. The offer is there, but here's the thing. You must believe it to be true and trust in it to be yours. Starts with repentance. When in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sent the disciples out two by two, he said in verse 10, and he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you as you share the gospel, that's what he's talking about. Then when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony to them, as a testimony to those who would reject the greatest news that have ever been proclaimed. So they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. Now, if you want a definition of repentance, one definition is this: to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. In other words, the Spirit has quickened your heart. He's changed the way you see this. So therefore, turn from the path you're walking down and embrace Christ. Trust in Him. Lean upon Him. What are you changing one ways to? What are you changing it from self-reliance and you're changing it to reliance upon Christ, changing it to faith? For it requires repentance and it requires faith. For by grace you have been saved. Not through works. It's not grace if it's works. That's why Adam and Eve didn't fall from grace. They fell from works. It's by grace that we've been saved. And friends, you can't fall from grace. You didn't do anything to earn. You can't do anything to fall from. It's grace. By grace you've been saved. through faith. And this not on your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, that no one may boast. You cannot boast when your righteousness is not yours, but it's Christ. All right. One last thing I want to say, and then we're going to go. One of the things that, especially in our culture, in a culturally Christian environment, is that they confuse believing, just a mental assent of the mind. Mr. Larry talked about this in discipleship class. A mental assent of the mind with true saving faith. And the two things are radically different. Faith is not just believing. The illustration I gave to the Hondurans was this. You see this chair? All right, let's look at this thing. Now, I believe this chair will hold me up. I believe it. How many of you believe that this chair will hold me up? Raise your hand. Yeah, most folks do. I mean, I look at it, got four legs, checking it out. Good strong back, good seat, arms, rest. I believe this chair will hold me up. Absolutely. You believe this chair will hold me up. Praise the Lord. But that is not faith in the chair. What is faith? That's right. That is faith. You see, just believing in something is not faith. Faith is acting upon what you believe in. All right? A person can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They can believe that He died on the cross for sins. They can believe that 3 days later He did not stay dead, but He rose again. And He did. He rose again. I love this. He took His life back so that He could give it to us. A person can believe that. A person can believe that He ascended to the right hand of the Father and now is the judge of the quick and the dead. Okay, they can believe that and be lost. And the demons believe that. And they shudder. Because simply having a mental assent to truth is not the same thing as trusting in that truth. The Scripture says faith is turning from sin. That's aspects of faith. Repentance is an aspect of faith. But it's also confessing forgiveness when you see the radicalness of your sinful nature and how it opposes God. And so in repentance, you say, I'm sorry, Lord, for my sin. So part of trusting in Christ is proclaiming and asking Him to forgive you of sin. It is proclaiming Him Lord of your life. It's saying, I'm going to kneel to your lordship. I'm going to kneel to your sovereignty. I'm going to kneel to your leadership because you are Lord. I don't make you Lord, but I am yielding, I'm kneeling to your lordship. And it is crying out to God, as we talked about this morning, in desperation. The Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Lord, you're Lord, save me. I have no other way. I cannot attain the righteousness of God on my own. If I'm left to my own, I will surely perish. I cannot, Lord. Please, Lord. I believe in you, Lord. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, not just your mind, your heart, that God raised Him from the dead in order that He might give us His life. Then you will be saved. And the offer of the gospel is the most inclusive offer that has ever been made. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. How could we reject such an offer? Most of the world will reject this offer because the deadness of their souls and the hardness of their heart makes what I just explained to you absolute foolishness. But to those who are believing, it is the power of God. I am so thankful that the Holy Spirit did not leave me in my sin. I hope you don't leave this place thinking that you had anything to do with your salvation. And I hope we leave this place with an absolute burden for our nation, for the nations, and for our neighbors. Because the same gospel that saved you can save them. And if they don't know it, they can't believe. Father, thank you for giving us the gospel. Thank you for the treasure that is Christ, whom a person would find a field with the treasure and go and sell everything he has to buy that field so that he might gain the treasure. The gospel of Jesus Christ is worth leaving everything that we have and all that we are to attain. For in Jesus Christ, we find the righteousness of God and we are restored to communion with God for the glory of God and for the joy of the saints forevermore. Father, I pray that we'll leave this place with a better understanding of the gospel, God, man, Christ response, and that we'd be able to hang these truths on those categories so that we might, in better understanding it, might be better able to explain it to those that need to hear it. For it is the power of God for the salvation of all who will believe. First the Jew, and then the Gentile. For your glory, Father, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. If you want to come and pray, and pray where you are, come to the altar and pray and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the Lord has done a work of salvation in your heart and you want to make that known, I encourage you to do that. Or if you just want some counseling, then we want to provide that for you. Let's stand and sing. Isn't God amazing? Amen. Amen. I want to commend a book to you, a book written by Greg Gilbert. It's called What is the Gospel? Very short, very easy to read, and is the best book on explaining the gospel that I've ever read. I commend it to you. It's published by Nine Marks. And anyway, you can, I don't know if we have a copy of this in the library. If we don't, we'll get one. And you can check it out there. You can order it on Amazon or from Nine Marks, or Crossway produces it as well. All right. Thank you for coming, and thank you for bearing with me over time. Look, I had a lot to cover. I had to explain the whole gospel to you, all right? Close with me in prayer. Father, what I just explained to your children is what causes me to treasure Christ. Forgive me when I treasure anything else with greater passion than I treasure your Son. Father, I pray now that we would be a gospel-centered people, and that we leave with the gospel on our tongues, that we leave with the gospel in our hearts, and that we leave with the gospel in our lives. Father, I pray that as we leave this place, Lord, we leave with Holy Spirit power, just as the disciples had it when they went out two by two. Father, I pray that the words would be on our lips, that faith would come by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Be glorified in our lives. Thank you for giving us the righteousness of Christ through faith. We pray in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.